And then the longer section, beginning with verse 7 of chapter 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." But this morning we just kind of dipped into this at the close of the hour last time, and I'm going to repeat some things I did at the close of the hour because several are here this morning who weren't with us last time. But let me read these verses over, beginning with verse 18 and going down through to the end of chapter 15. John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you," and expressed in a way that the Lord was indicating that the world would hate them, "you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Now, the Bible teaches, as I mentioned last week, and as most of you certainly know, that as Christians, we have three enemies: the world, and the flesh, and the devil. They are what you could call a trinity of evil. The Christian life is therefore portrayed to us in Scripture as a warfare. The world is what Godet calls natural humanity. That is, it's made up in our generation of all people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all been a part of that, but by the grace of God, we have been redeemed from the world. The god of this world is the devil. He's called the prince of this world in our passage this morning. Its appeal to us is through the flesh, that is, the appeal of the world is through the flesh, our old nature, which, even with us as Christians, is unchanged and unchangeable. Concerning the world, we have a number of passages that we need to be conscious of. Two of the most prominent, which I mentioned last week, are Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice and not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And John, the Apostle John, says in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, that we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he says, to our enlightenment, all that is in the world, sum total of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And concerning the flesh, the old nature, we all struggle with it. We probably had trouble with it even before we came to the class this morning. Romans 6, verses 11 through 14, actually the whole chapter, but verses 11 through 14. We're not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but we are to yield ourselves to God. So in our relationship with the devil and the world and the flesh, the most important thing for us is our relationship with the Lord. So the three are united in their opposition to us, and their purpose is to turn us away from God, to turn us away from Christ, to turn us away from the Bible, to turn us away from each other as members of the body of Christ. They are united to turn us to sin. If we seek to face the world or the flesh or the devil in our own strength, we're doomed to failure. But if we face our enemies in the power of God and according to the Word of God, we're assured of continual victory. Now, from the beginning of John 13, we've learned that our Lord had gathered his disciples, which we can call apostles because that's what they were. They were more than, the Lord had many disciples, but the disciples, the apostles who were disciples, had this added responsibility. And he was giving the last of their preparation for the time when he would no longer be with them. He had announced a number of times that he was going to die. They argued with him about this, as you remember. And this was just the evening before he would be crucified. Next day he would give his life a ransom for many. And it was here that they observed the Passover. And although the Apostle John didn't mention it, it was here that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper as well. But everything in these chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16, were our Lord's final words of preparation given to them before his death the next day. Now, they were words of encouragement and comfort for the most part. It was a sad time for the apostles because they didn't want him to leave them. They couldn't imagine what life would be without him. And they had not really understood the Lord when he spoke to them about his death. But the Lord was concerned basically about two things as we look through these chapters. He was concerned about the fact that they needed to love each other. And he gets into that in the 13th chapter and 34th and 35th verses, where he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one another." But he was also concerned that they all be obedient to the many commands that he had given them during the time that he'd been with them. He left no doubt in their minds, or at least no room for doubt, that their obedience to his command would be evidence of their love for him. And so it was these two things that he was concerned about. He had told them that he was going away, But he'd promised them also that he was coming again at a later time to receive them to himself and to take them where he was, which is a promise that we hang on to very dearly, don't we? But for the present, they couldn't go with him. Now, our Lord's words to his disciples in the passage that we've just concluded were most amazing because they emphasized the union between the Lord Jesus and them. It's a great truth which would be taught and emphasized later, especially by the Apostle Paul. We have that in Ephesians, we have it in Colossians, we have it in Philippians, we have it in Romans. It's very, very important. A man who would become one with them as an apostle, the Apostle Paul, was the one that the Lord used to enlarge upon this wonderful truth. But now as we come to these verses, which I've read to you this morning, the Lord spoke words of warning, followed by more encouragement and certainly a lot of enlightenment. I think we can be surprised in many ways. One of the commentators I consulted said there isn't any other portion of Scripture where the Lord speaks as he does in these last verses of chapter 15. And we'll look at what he had in mind. It was to be their sphere of ministry was to be in a hostile, unbelieving, wicked world. He had told them in John 14:30 that the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. By calling the devil the prince of this world, he meant that he was the chief ruler of the world. Now, this always has to be recognized in connection with the greater truth that the Lord is sovereign over everything, over the devil, over everything that the devil does. But the one with the greatest power who would oppose all that they had, that they would do for the spread of the gospel, was this prince of the world. He's called in Scripture, if you consult Revelation 12:9, he's called Satan, he's called the great dragon, he's called the old serpent, he's called the one who has deceived the whole world of humanity. He's the one who would be their chief enemy. And the Apostle Paul, writing later than the circumstances of what we have here, not later than John wrote, but later than this upper room experience of the apostles, said, if our gospel be hid, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So the apostles who were commissioned to carry the gospel to the whole world were to learn that this was the one thing that the devil did not want to see happen and would oppose them in every way that he possibly could. Now, one thing that makes him so dangerous is that he is unseen. You know, in the conduct of the war in Iraq and Afghanistan and Pakistan and every place else, our military officials want to know where the enemy is, what he's doing, and if they can get their eyes on him, that's the important thing. Now, that's impossible as far as the devil is concerned. Sometimes he has appeared in human form, but for the most part, he's unseen. He has great power He has great wisdom. Both of these areas, he's greater than all other creatures of the world. We can't match him that way. He hates the gospel. His primary object is to keep the gospel from everyone. He's blinded men's minds to the truth, and because he hates the gospel, he hates everyone who spreads the gospel and everyone who believes the gospel. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ preeminently, and we can see in the gospel records how he sought to do away with Christ himself. For all he knew, since the Lord of glory had become a man, this made him a possible victim of his own deadly purposes. The devil has countless other fallen angels who serve under his authority as demons. They're called devils in the Gospels, but it's better to call them demons. And that's a better translation too. So the opposition to the 12 disciples, as weak as they were in their understanding of the truth and totally unprepared to face such an enemy, was formidable and overwhelming. When we consider how weak the apostles were personally and how inadequate their understanding of the truth was at this present time, we can marvel that the Lord would leave the work in their hands. But actually, he was not leaving them alone. And I hope this will help us to see how extremely important this made the message of the Lord, which he had just given to them. Knowing all of this, it was amazing that when Paul and his fellow servants were in Thessalonica, those who opposed them described them as men who had turned the world upside down. These weak, from a human standpoint, apostles and those who had joined with them in the ministry of the gospel had experienced tremendous success and tremendous blessing in the spread of the gospel and the salvation of many, many people. So the Apostle John explained why the devil has not been able to stamp out the gospel, and that today the gospel is spread through the whole world. It's found in his words in 1 John 4:4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." The battle has been fierce. Most of the apostles, some say all of the apostles, died as martyrs. No one can number how many have laid down their lives for the gospel. And that's taking place even today. But it's not because the Lord's servants outnumbered the enemy, nor because they are more powerful than the enemy. The glory goes to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Lord had told his disciples in the passage that we've just been through, "Without me, ye can do nothing." But Paul said also, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." You and I would never have heard of the gospel if it had not been for the mighty, overwhelming power of God which has been displayed in the lives of the people of God. And that too is going on today. And so we can glorify God that the devil is unable to do away with the purposes of God. Now let's look at the passage beginning with verse 18 and see what the Lord had to say about the world. Now he actually mentions them in verses 18 and 19 by the expression "the world," but it's very clear that in the rest of the passage that's what he's talking about. Now verse 18 says, If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, let me repeat again the answer to the question, who was the Lord referring to when he spoke of the world? Well, he was speaking of every person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a natural aversion to the gospel in the heart of every person who does not know the Savior. But what did the Lord mean by hate? Did he mean that everyone who isn't a Christian would like to kill Christians? Well, we know the answer to that question is no. It doesn't mean that. There are degrees of hate, just like there are degrees of love. Hatred can be expressed by simple rejection. Hatred is expressed also by an unwillingness to listen to the gospel. I'm sure that we've all seen this in one way or another. Hatred is expressed by a preference for other things. I never see these great crowds that get together for football games or sports activities without realizing that you can see where the emphasis is with most of the people of the world, in contrast with those who are gathered together to hear the Word of God. You who are in the class this morning have indicated, most of you, that you've read through this passage, and I know if you haven't read through this passage, you've been reading your Bible this morning, and you'll take time out of your day to go to church on Sunday where you hear the Word. You'll take a big part of your Tuesday to come to our Bible class. You enjoy being with other people who know and love the Lord. And all of this is an expression of love. Love for the Lord, love for His Word, love for His people. Choosing is a part of love. Rejection is a part of hate. And of course, there are those who are strong in their opposition of Christ, and others who are even violent. And I'm sure that people would do more against Christians if they were free to do what is in their heart to do. But the Lord says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So what was he saying? If you love me, you'll find that the world will treat you as it treated me. Now, the Bible tells us about the multitudes who came to hear the teaching of Christ. But it does not necessarily emphasize how many stayed away. And it's especially important to note in the Gospels and the Epistles that it was religious people who seemed to hate the Lord the most. And if you're reading on our schedule that we encourage our people to use every year, you've just read through the 23rd chapter of Matthew, in which the Lord Jesus gave his scathing denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. And it's amazing that they were the ones who were the chief enemies of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. The only person I ever met who was angry with me for speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ using his full name and title was a preacher. The world in our Lord's day rejected Christ, and the world in our day is doing the same. That's why we have laws against prayer in school, against reading the Bible in school, against talking about the Lord. People will be more tolerant for false religions than they are for the gospel. You see, love and hate have different degrees, as I've said, but they actually refer to what people accept and what people reject. The cross of Christ faced total rejection. and it's expressed the world's hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was telling his disciples that they could expect the same type of acceptance or rejection that had come to him. The Lord Jesus was never voted citizen number one while he was here on earth. And there's something wrong when that kind of honor is given to a Christian. The world is not waiting to hear the gospel, as some of our mission enthusiasts tell us. When anyone shows interest in the gospel or in Christ, or even in going to a church where the word is preached, you can be sure that God has given them that desire, whatever degree it has. And so these things are not in the human heart naturally. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, the Lord said, if you were of the world, and by this he meant if you belong to the world, if you live like the people of the world live, and if you do what the people of the world do, and if you go where the people of the world go, if you seek what the people of the world seek. There's a lot in these words. If ye were of the world. And all of us used to be of the world. When that little child was born into your family, if you were parents, it was born of the world. And one of our memory verses has reminded us that they go astray as soon as they be born speaking lies. And the birth of every baby ought to provoke a prayer from the hearts of those of us who know the Lord, that their eyes and their hearts would be open to the gospel. If not, then they're never going to be changed. Now, why is it that you and I are no longer of the world? Prepositions are really important in the Bible. Well, it's because, as the Lord said here, because I have chosen you out of the world. We shouldn't be surprised that people object to the doctrine of election. People like to feel that they're in charge of their own lives. A lot of Christians think they are. But the only way our attitude can be changed about the Lord and about the gospel is that God must change it. I can't change anybody's attitude, and neither can you. He has done that for me and for you and for everyone who is truly a Christian. Ye have not chosen me, the Lord had told his disciples, but I have chosen you. And that's what makes a difference in people. Don't look for people to change themselves. It isn't going to happen. We need to give people the gospel, praying as we do, that the Lord will use the gospel to make an eternal change in their hearts. What made two covetous Jews, Matthew, a publican, and Zacchaeus, a publican, turn from their lucrative occupations as publicans to follow Christ? It wasn't what, but it was who. What made a promising young rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, turn from a promising career as a Jewish Pharisee to follow a despised Nazarene named Jesus? It was Jesus himself. And Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, wrote later, "It's by the grace of God that I am what I am." Charles Simeon had this to say about this verse. The whole world lieth in wickedness. He's quoting there from 1 John 5:19. All being equally alienated from God, however they may differ from each other in their moral conduct. He means by that, not everybody is as bad as they can be. And a lot of difference in people in the world, but we're all alienated from God from birth on. But God has from eternity, Charles Simeon says, chosen a people to whom he has given his dear son, and whom in due time he calls by his grace and brings out of nature's darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. These, when called, are made sensible. They owe the change, not to any merit or power in themselves, but altogether to the effectual working of his grace, and they acknowledge thankfully their obligation to him, saying, as Paul did, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So there's a lot in these verses, isn't there? Now, verse 20. The Lord Jesus said, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If, on the other hand, they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now, the Lord here is telling his disciples to remember what he's saying to them, because it's so easy for us, living in a fallen world, to forget the wide gap that exists between us and an unregenerate world. Bishop Ryle mentioned how important this word remember is. He says, we ought to observe carefully how strongly this lesson about the world is laid down by our Lord. It was doubtless spoken for all time, and with a special reference to believers' slowness to realize it. If there is anything that true Christians seem incessantly forgetting, it seems to need incessantly reminding of, it is the real feeling of unconverted people toward them and the treatment they must expect to meet with. Wrong expectations are one of the great causes of Christians feeling troubled and perplexed. That word remember, do remember, he says, has a mine of meaning in it. In explaining to the apostles what to expect, he said there were two things to keep in mind from this verse. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's rejection. But on the other hand, he said, if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And that's acceptance. I'd like to get that idea into all of your minds, that hate is rejection and love is acceptance, basically. There are two sides to the coin. Often, perhaps more often than not, the message will be rejected. But just as there were those who trusted in the Lord and believed his message, so there will be that for the apostles. And for us, those who will be by the grace, will be by the grace of God, listen, those who will listen to the gospel and be granted faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest encouragement that the Lord could give his disciples. Our labor, as Paul would write later, is not in vain in the Lord. Some accept, others don't. It's all in the hands of the Lord. Our business is to be faithful in preaching the gospel. But then in the 21st verse, he says, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now, the Lord is going to spend a little time on this. the relationship between rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and what it means about a person's relationship to the Lord. And so here the Lord Jesus indicates that he is the issue. He is the issue. It's amazing, isn't it, how you can talk about God, but the minute you start to talk about Christ, that usually changes the conversation. But people often talk about God who deny that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. And this is going on from liberal pulpits all over our country. The Lord readily admitted that he was the problem, but then he went on to say that those who reject him do so because they know not him that sent me. So the rejection of Christ means that those people who reject Christ do not know God, even though they may claim to. Earlier we read that familiar verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," the Lord said, "no man cometh unto the Father but by me." So the person who claims to know God but rejects the Lord Jesus Christ is self-deceived. There's no possibility of such an existence. Earlier in John's Gospel, we find these words that the Lord spoke in John 5, verses 22 through 24. He said, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Maybe sometime as you thought about that verse, you've been, it's raised questions in your mind because the Lord said, "he that heareth my word," and he didn't say, "and believeth on me," but he said, "believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life." You can't separate faith from the Lord Jesus Christ from faith in God. And so the Lord's saying here that he's the issue. All these things they'll do to you for my name's sake because they know not him that sent me. Now look at verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." They can't cover it up. Now what did he mean that if I hadn't come and spoken, they had not had sin? Now if this is what this means, what it appears to mean, it would be better if we never told people about the Lord. But the Lord was speaking here of another truth that's important for all of us to overlook. And this has to do with the effect of the preaching that the preaching of the gospel has upon those who hear the gospel. Now, in our country in past years and even in the present, there's been much preaching of the gospel. But people are inclined to feel that even if they hear the gospel, they can turn away from it and there will be no difference for them than if they'd never heard the gospel. But that simply isn't true. Hearing the gospel puts the hearer of the gospel under a direct responsibility to God. If after hearing the gospel, a person rejects the gospel, he is guilty of the most serious sin that he could commit. It's not that he was not a sinner before, but now he has added to his sin this greatest of all sins, which is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The person who has not heard the gospel and the person who has heard it but rejected it will both end up in hell. But the one who has heard it and rejected it will experience a greater judgment than the person who has never heard. Hearing the gospel places a person immediately under a great obligation to God. The Lord Jesus himself said, "For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required." Bishop Ryle says, "To be able to say, 'I know,' and yet not say, 'I believe,' will place us in the lowest place on Christ's left hand in that great day of judgment." Those are pretty solemn words, aren't they? And the Lord reiterates this in verse 23, reiterates what he'd said in verse 21. And repetition in Scripture is always for emphasis and to stress the importance of what had been said. So what does verse 23 say? "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." See, people are lulled to sleep with the idea that if you believe in God, that's all it's going to take, and that God will be merciful upon you. But to believe in God without believing in Christ is the worst offense to God himself. Men claim that they can love God and hate Christ. Our Lord says here, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." Charles Erdman says this, "In no other part of his gospel has John declared more clearly the sinful nature of unbelief and the peril of rejecting Christ. For to deny his claims and to refuse to become his disciples is to hate God and to condemn one's own soul. It would be impossible to think of anything more serious than this. It's a sin with eternal consequences." Now, verse 24, we'll have to wait till next week. I'm sorry, because the Lord continues to deal with this in verse 24. "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin." That is this particular sin. "But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." But let's remember this. You know, the preaching of the gospel was a very, very serious thing. And we ought to pass the gospel on as frequently as we possibly can. But when people hear and reject, it's a very solemn thing. Doesn't mean that they can never be saved. But if they continue to do that, when they stand before the Lord as a judge in the final day, they're going to be judged more severely than people who have not heard the gospel. So we can be thankful, very thankful, can't we, that the Lord has worked in our hearts and turned us to himself and changed our lives. And we pray that he'll do that to every member of our family. And I know we all have people that we pray for who don't know the Lord and who need to know him, because there's only one way to have forgiveness of sins, and there's only one way to find the joy that every person seeks, and that's in to find the joy in God, the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's thank him now, shall we? Father, we do praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you not only chose us, but you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, and you sought us, and you convicted us, and you drew us to yourself, and you've changed us, and while we can sing truthfully the song that we sang at the beginning, we haven't loved you, we haven't trusted you, we haven't served you, we haven't obeyed you like we should, yet it's to your glory and to our great thanksgiving that you not only save us, but you keep us, and you continue to work with us, and you've promised that all of us who have been drawn to Christ and who know his redeeming power will someday stand before you conformed to his very image. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless the spread of the gospel. May we realize that this is our mission in the world, to give people a message that they don't want to hear and they cannot believe unless the Spirit of God moves upon their hearts and they are granted faith also in our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, none of it. It's all a gift of God, because we would boast if there were any part that was dependent upon us. But it's all of grace and all of Christ and all of God, and we can't separate any of these great truths, and certainly can never separate the members of the Godhead and the salvation that we enjoy in Christ. May your blessing be upon us today, and may we live as your people, may we speak as your people, and may we trust as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.